O Almighty God, it is you who pours out your Holy Spirit, your gift of grace, on all who desire it. We ask you to bless us also this morning. Deliver us from cold hearts, wandering thoughts. Grant that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On this, the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, the Sunday after Reformation, and All Saints Sunday, we follow the order of service found in our supplements beginning on page 12. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You, and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. Rest assured, God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Amen. Almighty God, by whom we are graciously knit together as one communion, one fellowship, in that mystical body of Jesus Christ our Lord, grant each of us so to follow your blessed saints in that saving faith, that we too may come to those unspeakable joys which you have prepared for those who love you. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8. Christians of every generation will always, no doubt, struggle with holding in our minds the proper relationship between understanding what Jesus has done for us, how He earned the forgiveness for our sins, and what our God now wants to see in His children, those who are saved by faith in what Jesus did. So the relationship between justification and sanctification, the sin payment made by Jesus, and the good works that our God wants to see in our lives as our thank you. That we read first in Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42. Before we read our New Testament lesson, a note on the hymn that we just sang. We often sing things we don't understand what we're singing. We sing them anyway. Context is important there. As David wrote this psalm, we believe he was walking up the rise going up into Jerusalem. And at the time, they still had the high holy places of the pagan gods all around them, on every high hill, under every tree, that altars to idols that hadn't been purged yet. So as David walked up, he asked a question. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, and he saw all these pagan temples or pagan altars set up. And he asked the question, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the name of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is found in Acts 6, the first seven verses. As is a problem now, we also have a hard time with that relationship between works and faith, how we're saved. And as we'll hear, this leads into our sermon text, we'll hear here how our offerings are often hard to understand. It's hard to keep them straight that that's a thank you and a privilege to be able to participate in the gospel ministry, not a payment on a debt or anything for which we ought to be prideful. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Of the Apostles' Creed this morning to confess the faith by which we are saved. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body,
life everlasting.
Amen.
Lord, have mercy with the Lord.
Greetings to you from Paul's letter first to the Romans, the 11th chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Dear fellow saints, you who have been declared righteous, sin-free, debt-free, by God the Father, who has exacted that payment in full from his Son. Hopefully we continue to celebrate the Reformation. As in all major Christian holidays, this isn't supposed to be a one and done. Where we're done with that, now we just move on. We're supposed to continue the expression, bask in the glow, continue to remember the lessons. And one of the key words that we take from and carry with us from our celebration of the Reformation is that it was about, in a word, redirection. That sums up what God accomplished in the Reformation. Because the church had been held captive by men who had redirected the view of man from God to self. Look at self. Look at you. Find your deficiencies and fix them. Pay for them. Do them. And what God accomplished through the reformers, all of them, was simply to redirect our view away from self. Look at self long enough to see failure and sin. But then look to Christ. Look to the cross and there recognize that God has already paid your sin debt. You can't add to it. In fact, to attempt to add to it is to destroy it utterly. So as we continue this celebration, I want to first direct your attention to the second verse of hymn 262, the most famous Lutheran hymn of the Reformation, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That second verse, "With might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss effected." Effected is a verb there, brought about, brought into existence. Soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is. Of Sabaoth, Lord. That's the God of the angel armies, a very martial, warlike term. Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth, Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever. Notice the redirection. With might of ours, we fail. But the redirection to Christ, with Christ as our champion, we succeed. So based on that hymn verse, we'll be studying God's Word this morning based on a theme that's a takeoff, a derivative of that. We spell might differently. We spell it M-I-T-E. With might of ours cannot be done. We'll be studying this morning a familiar section, I'm sure, to all of you, the widow's mite. We read in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, the account that we will then study. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny, a mite, in their parlance. And he called his disciples to him, and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this widow, this poor widow, has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God. In preparation to be filled and strengthened by these words, so we pray. Sanctify us. Set us apart for holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Again, surely you're familiar with this. You've heard it before from little on. Question is, what did it mean to you? What did you take away from it? What did you gain from it? We can be familiar with the story and totally miss the meaning of the story. So that's the question that we have to answer. What is Jesus teaching us here? What is Jesus teaching me personally, individually? What is he teaching us collectively as a Christian congregation? I remember reading some time ago the following profoundly provocative statement. The widow went home and starved to death. I found it jarring. I found it disturbing, profoundly so. Because that just couldn't be. We're not wired that way, are we? We want stories with a happy ending. So we naturally assume that this woman, having done this, and Jesus having seen it and commended it, she went home and, in my mind, she suddenly flourished. She prospered. She didn't ever lack anything again. Think the widow who housed the prophet Elijah during that famine, and how her jar of oil and her jar of flour, whatever she kept it in, never ran out until the drought was over, as long as she fed the prophet Elijah. That's kind of what I'd like to think here. And the artists don't do us any favors here, because they picture this in sort of surreal old-time Hollywood pictures and images, don't they? They tend to picture it as a clean, well-dressed woman. I saw one that she led a small child by the hand. So, oh my goodness. Well, then of course she went home and prospered, because she had other responsibilities and God wouldn't have let her down. And in that sterile, clean environment, which is a joke given the circumstances there, she put in that money. And then the image or the takeaway from that is most often everything turned up roses for her afterwards, and happily ever after, and we just filed that away. Is that even necessary for this? It isn't. Jesus doesn't say anything of the sort, does he? In fact, he leaves that as an open question. He doesn't even address this woman going forward. He just addresses her simple act of faith. Unfortunately, one of the takeaways that you often hear in Christian churches with this is that this whole account is used as a crowbar to leverage more money out of people. The expression, you have to give and you have to give till it hurts. Look at the widow. She gave everything she had. What are you giving? Or, keying off of that false impression that we get, that everything was great for her afterwards, they use this to say, if you want to be healthy and wealthy and wise in the world today, do what the widow does. Begs a question, doesn't it? It assumes to be true what they're basing their argument on, that the widow had all kinds of material wealth after this act of faith. We don't know that. We're totally missing the whole point. Scripture doesn't address that, therefore that can't be the point. That's how it's used. You'll have it good here, and even more tragically, you'll have it good in heaven. Again, Scripture doesn't say that. Jesus didn't even allude to anything like that. Now, he did tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you, whatever is good for you. So we have that confidence, that assurance. But the point here had everything to do not just with the relativity of giving, but the heart. That's what Jesus pointed to. That's what he pointed out. That was his object lesson with this. The heart of this woman is what he brought to his disciples as an object lesson in what he wanted to see in them. Just to be clear here, this text then has nothing to say about justification, how we are saved. It has everything to say about heart, and attitude. I want to make that clear, of course, because the greatest disservice we can do to this Word of God, the greatest scandal that we can perpetrate here, is to imagine that this woman, by doing this, earned something before God, rather than Jesus pointing to this as a good, acceptable, exemplary thank you from this woman, a testament to the faith that resided in her heart. We don't talk much here about money, and sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good. Scripture encourages us to talk about the whole counsel, to share the whole counsel of God's Word with each other. Now, it's difficult because there's always a temptation to try to use guilt, to try to use somebody else's example, to leverage more. The basic takeaway from this, our first point, is God wants your heart, not your money. When the heart is right, the money takes care of itself. This woman's heart was right. And it was so right, she gave in faith and trust all that she had. We've said before, God doesn't need our money. That's true, isn't it? The God who created us can arrange to have enough money for us. He can turn the leaves on our trees into gold if he wants. With God, nothing is impossible. I've got to think, by the way, that would improve fall work days. But the point remains, if God does not need our money, which he doesn't, what do we do with that? Where do we take that? And it's a window into our hearts, isn't it? Because when we're thinking, oh, God doesn't need our money, therefore I can do more for me with my money, then we're not recognizing what contributions, what church contributions and of money, time, talent are all about. It is an opportunity God gives us, affords to us, to participate in His work. Now think about that again from this humble aspect that we want to have as Christians. God allows me to participate in His holy, saving work. When the heart is right, that's an awesome privilege. When you really believe that, it's not a ploy. It's not the Bible trying to get us to, leveraging more money out of us by saying, oh, you get to, sort of like the Tom Sawyer Huck Finn thing where I will let you paint the fence with me. I'll give you that privilege to be able to do that. You don't have to pay me much to do it. I'll let you do it for nothing. Like most today, the disciples in Jesus' day were awed by the big magnanimous gifts. Our text says many rich people brought in large sums of money. Again, if we acknowledge Jesus, God doesn't need our money, we're kind of in the same boat. And to me, this is humbling, condemning. Because if some little child from their own money came and dropped in a handful of pennies, that would almost be an irritation to the counting teams, I'm guessing. It's not going to pay the bills. But if somebody came and dropped a check for $1 million in our offering plate or in our offering box, we'd probably fall all over ourselves in gratitude. We'd probably want to do something. We'd probably want to thank them somehow in a special way. Stop for a bit and consider that. Why? Why? If I'm honest, I would say, well, it relieves me from having to trust week to week in the Lord, for one thing, because we're set up fine now for quite some time. Thank you very much. It relieves me of that wrong idea of my contributions. that I have to. And now since we got all this money at church, I can spend more if I want what I want on myself or whatever. Now it's possible to look at that rightly and thank and praise our God and move on. But it's hard not to deal with that incorrectly, sinfully. Jesus obviously sees with different eyes. He sees with divine wisdom, divine understanding. And that's the eyes that we want. Concerned again, not with the money, with the heart. So when we look back at our theme, with might of ours cannot be done, that's true in a couple of different ways. God doesn't need our money to accomplish His work. He offers us the opportunity to participate in it. That's a privilege. With might of ours cannot be done is true in connection with it isn't us that accomplishes. Again, think of the picture of you're mowing the lawn and you have this little plastic lawnmower that your son, your daughter wants to help and pushes along. Are they accomplishing anything? No, really Dad is mowing the lawn, but they feel like they are. And Dad invites them along, and it's good. It teaches them, obviously, some good things about helping around the house, but God is accomplishing His work, and God invites us to come along. But He wants us to acknowledge it's His work, and He grants success. His is the power and the glory forever and ever, not ours. So when we're contemplating our church contributions, we want to also examine, is it prideful? Do I think that I'm making this happen? I'm a good contributor after all. And then we step back and say, what do we have that we've not been given? And we've been given it because God wants us to be a good manager of His gifts, a good steward of all that He's given to us. With might of ours cannot be done, then it's also true in our personal finances, isn't it? I bet you've experienced this. You work, and you work, and you work, and you finally start to get ahead, and it's all gone. And you're not quite sure. Or the opposite. You have no idea how you're going to pay for whatever, fill in the blank. To send your kids to school, pay for the car, pay for the medical bills, whatever. And suddenly they're paid, or you're able to make payments on the debt. You remember the first account of how clear this should be to us was all the way back in Exodus when God sent manna. This is what the Lord has commanded, we read in Exodus 16. Gather of it, the manna, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, that was their unit of measure, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. I'm guessing, again, that you've experienced this. I've got to do more. I've got to work harder. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But what you find is if you're neglecting your God-given duties, or if you're accumulating things that are drawing your heart away, the seed planted that grew up among thorns and thistles, if the things of this world are taking you away, God has a way of removing that extra from you and making it just enough, doesn't He? And the way it happens seems always just ordinary and, oh, would have happened anyway, but would it? I don't know. Medical bills? Kids need dentures? Kids got cavities? Kids break an arm? Those shoes wore out already? It just always seems to be whoever gathered little had nothing left over. Whoever gathered much, rather, had nothing left over. But the opposite is also true. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Lesson again, God supplies us. Our own efforts, our own power is not that which supplies what we need. God said work, Work hard, do what you're supposed to, keep all things in balance, your responsibilities at home and with your spouse, with your church, keep it all in balance, do what you're supposed to. And that's seeking first the kingdom of God, and I will provide exactly what you need. Some of you have shared with me how you stopped stressing about money and suddenly money became not stressful. How you determined that I'm going to put my priorities in order, I'm going to recognize that the Lord comes first, and suddenly I had enough for everything else. Not quite sure how that works, but you are. So we return again to this widow and her contribution. It's been said often that faithless man can never match this widow's offering, no matter how much they give. Faith that trusts God, faith that carelessly casts itself on the mercies of God is the key. You want another window into your own heart? Maybe this will apply to you. It would to me. Do you find yourself at all questioning the wisdom of what this woman did? Especially if you think that we don't really know if she had dependents, if she had children to take care of. There was no governmental safety net then. And women in that society had very limited earning capabilities or potential. So do you ever think that was a little reckless? Would you have counseled her if she'd come to you just before then? Okay, you know, 2 copper coins is not going to really do anything in the larger scheme. And you need that. So why don't you keep that and others will. And you find yourself counseling against the very thing that Jesus commended. And see, we style that as prudent and wise. At best, maybe give half, one, keep one for yourself, or maybe a tenth. I don't know how you get change for the lowest thing, change for a penny. See, that to us is wise and prudent. And Jesus turned that all around, and he used this as an object lesson on trust. She acted on trust. It wasn't the amount. It was the heart. Amount, by the way, is all relative and doesn't matter. If a billionaire gives $1 million, so what? Now the recipient, we don't have much, we're like, wow. But it doesn't change anything in that person's lifestyle. Our text says, they out of their abundance gave, but they still have, you have $999 million left. If you're a billionaire and you give $1 million, it's not going to crimp your style. But this woman trusted so much, she gave everything she had. With might of ours, with money from us, cannot be done. Naught, nothing. We can't accomplish by our own effort. But God can. And here's where we find that that statement is true, and it's also not true. Because with might of ours, God does do. And this isn't just money. This is everything. This is our time, our talents, and our treasure. God does use us, which is absolutely, again, phenomenal when you stop to think about the Creator of heaven and earth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, uses us in connection with His saving work, in connection with His kingdom work. Who am I that Almighty God, the God, would allow me or use me in connection with His holy saving purposes? And yet He says He does. He doesn't. He decided not to, from heaven, immediately work in the hearts of those as He could according to His power. With God all things are possible. He said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to, through you, share this message of salvation with the world. And because we're going to have people dedicated to do that full time, as their occupation. I want you to support them. But you're also called to be the ones who use your voices, your time, to share that message. So what we want our God to do is two things this morning: to look at this woman's trust and to make it our own. That really does take God at His word. If you dedicate yourself to my kingdom work, and that includes all the responsibilities I've given you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Fathers, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Moms, do what I ask you to do, told you to do at home, and so on. When you do that, I will provide. So we want that trust that God will do that, that we can take him at his word. But we also want to understand that this truly is a privilege. I'm awed that you continue to come to church and listen. Who am I? Who am I? You could come up and do as well or better. In fact, services were, I was at one where I was sick and I listened in the office during the sermon. I thought, wow, that guy does a better job than I do. But God takes these clay vessels. And when we recognize all praise, all glory, the direction arrow always goes to him, then we're set. Then we're where he wants us to be. Clay vessels, broken, dirty, sin-stained, that he's washed clean through the merits won by Jesus Christ, and he's now put in his service. God grant in each of us the spirit that recognizes that it's not a ploy to say that it is a privilege to share in all aspects of kingdom work. And we pray that our God would give us the heart of that widow that trusts him to supply what we need when we do simply what he called us to do. Amen. Please rise. And then may that peace of God that is far greater than any plan from man, that peace of God shall guard and protect, preserve our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, your word is able to make us wise to salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus alone. Without the gospel message of your forgiveness through Christ, we would all be lost in unbelief and sin, doomed to everlasting damnation. What a precious treasure is then your word, the blessed gospel of Christ. And yet for centuries, this treasure was all but lost from mankind through the evil schemes and devices of Satan. With great guile, he diverted men's minds. He redirected them toward their own supposed goodness, away from the truth that we are saved by grace, undeserved love, through faith in your Son. We praise you then this morning for the loving kindness that brought about the Reformation, uncovered once again the gospel treasure hidden so long from the minds and hearts of mankind. Because you intervened in history by guiding the reformers to the scriptures, sinners now, including us, sinners throughout every age, can learn of their Savior Jesus and in believing be saved. We are especially thankful that your Holy Spirit has removed spiritual blindness and self-righteousness from our hearts. You've led us to a place of trust in the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior. Preserve us in this faith. Help us to perpetuate the gift by sharing it with first our family and then those surrounding us, our neighbors. We praise you also on this day for those you have rescued from this veil of tears. Help us to recognize that you were throughout their lives their guardian, their Savior, their provider. We see that they, having completed their pilgrimage here on this earth, were preserved by you, so also give us comfort and confidence that you will preserve each of us. Your word is our great heritage, as it was theirs. Keep us faithful then to this simple gospel message that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We recognize our sin. In fact, we fail to recognize the full import and severity of it, but we fall before your cross, pleading only, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there you lift us up. There you stand us back on our feet, having declared us forgiven, righteous, holy, heirs of heaven. Remind us then of not only what has been done for us, but the privilege of service in your kingdom. Use us according to your will and power. And hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.